You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to read together just the first four verses of Romans 8 this evening. Our focus is really going to be on the third and fourth verses of Romans 8, but in order to get something of the context, we want to just begin our reading at the opening of the chapter and with that wonderful declaration there at the beginning of Romans 8. And just a reminder as we turn our attention here that what brings Paul to this wonderful and magnificent chapter of Scripture, one of the really mountaintops of Scripture, Romans 8, what brings Paul here is that struggle with sin, a struggle that all of us are very much familiar with. We all know the good we want to do, we don't do, and the evil we don't want to do, we keep on doing. And I think it's so instructive that Paul, as he speaks about that struggle, does not lead him to despair or to even doubt his salvation, but it leads him again to the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A wonderful reminder to us that we look for the whole of our salvation outside of ourselves in the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So with that context, let's pick up our reading at Romans 8, and we'll read verses 1 through 4 with our focus tonight on verses 3 and 4, and we look there in connection to Lord's Day 5 of the Catechism. Dear brothers and sisters, what you're about to hear is God's own word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So far, the reading of God's own word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we have completed the first section of the Catechism, the shortest section of the Catechism, that section on sin, that section on guilt, that section on our misery. And we've noted often in our study on that first section that the Catechism says what needs to be said concerning our sin, but it doesn't dwell there. It's as though the Catechism itself is anxious and eager to begin its second section, the longest section of the Catechism, that section on salvation, on grace, on deliverance. And as we begin that section tonight, and as we turn our attention to that section in the weeks ahead, we'll find the Catechism setting before us over and over again that wonderful truth that Paul proclaims to us here in Romans 8:1. That there is therefore now, this very moment, already today, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But how can that be? How can there be salvation for sinners? How can there be grace for the guilty? How can there be deliverance from a misery that we have brought upon ourselves? Well, certainly it cannot be found in the law. There is no salvation there in the law. There is no grace there in the law. There's no deliverance there in the law. And that's where Paul begins our text this evening, with the weakness, the impotency, the powerlessness of the law. You see it there at the beginning of verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. And Paul will go on to speak in these verses of what the law cannot do. But before we look at what the law cannot do, we need to remember that there are things that the law does. First and foremost, the law reveals to us the character of God. It shows us who God is and what God is like. The law, as Paul says in Romans 7, is holy. It's just. And it's good. And it's holy and it's just and it's good because it comes from a God who is holy and just and good. And so the law reveals to us the character of God. That's one of the things the law does. Another thing that the law does is this. It reveals to us the will of God for our lives. It reveals to us how life is supposed to work. How life works best. And so there are blessings for obedience. And there are curses for disobedience. The law reveals to us the character of God. The law reveals to us the will of God for our lives. But the focus of our text this evening is on what the law cannot do. There is one thing the law can never do. It cannot save. The law cannot give us the power to walk in the way of its commandments. The law commands us to be holy, but it cannot make us holy. The law commands us to be righteous, but it cannot make us righteous. The law commands us to be good, but it cannot make us good. You will not find salvation in the law. But of course, as Paul is quick to add here in verse 3, this is not through any fault of the law. Notice what Paul says there. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. As we saw in that first section of the catechism, the problem is not with the law. The problem is with our own hearts. The problem is with you and with me. What Paul calls here the weakness of the flesh. And we saw something of that in the first section of the catechism. The law commands us to love God and to love our neighbor. But by nature we hate God, and by nature we hate our neighbor. God didn't do this to us. God didn't make us like this. In fact, to the contrary, God made us in His own image. He made us good and upright in true righteousness and true holiness that we might truly know God our Creator, love Him with all our hearts, and live with Him in eternal happiness for His praise and glory. Well, what happened? The fall happened. And through the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise, our nature has become so poisoned by sin that we are born sinners, corrupt from the very moment of conception on. Ours is a sinful and corrupt nature. In fact, we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. And so the law cannot save us from the guilt of our sin. And the law cannot deliver us from the power of sin. It cannot break the power of sin over us. There is an impotency to the law. It's powerless to save. Because of the weakness of our flesh, the law can only accuse us. And it says to each and every one of us, and to everyone who has ever drawn breath, with the exception of Christ, the law says, guilty. And it has only one sentence to declare upon everyone who has ever drawn breath, condemned. And that's where Lord's Day 5 begins in the Catechism. It begins with question and answer 12, a question that summarizes and reviews for us what we have learned in that first section. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. That's the inescapable conclusion from the first section of the Catechism. According to the righteous judgment of God, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. That's what we deserve. And if God did choose to punish us now and in eternity, it would be perfectly just. And so the question, well, how then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? It's one of the most important questions we can ever ask. Is there any way of escaping the punishment we deserve? Is there any way of returning to God's favor? And the Catechism, summarizing the teaching of Scripture, gives the answer. God requires that His justice be satisfied. And we need to understand what that means. for God's justice to be satisfied, it means that sin committed against His supreme majesty must be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. This is the payment that must be made. No half payment is acceptable. There's no payment plan. Full payment must be made. God cannot wink at sin. He cannot just sweep it under the rug and just turn a blind eye to it. If God were to compromise His justice, He would cease to be God. And so sin must be dealt with. Justice must be satisfied. The debt must be paid in full. And so the next logical question of our catechism, question 13, can we make this payment ourselves? We've established the fact that payment must be made, that it must be made in full and paid in full. And so the question comes, can we pay it? And the answer is certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day. You notice that the Catechism gives a rather emphatic answer here. Can we pay this payment ourselves? Certainly not. There's no way we can pay the debt that we owe God. In fact, we actually increase our debt every day, and instead of getting ahead on our payment, we get farther and farther behind. Luther spoke of this as he reflected on the days prior to his coming to know the forgiveness and the righteousness that we have in Christ, prior to those days in which he learned to stand on the blood and the righteousness of Christ. Luther spoke of those days and said, "It seems like the harder I try to make myself right with God, the worse I get." And he was echoing here something of what we read in our catechism, that we increase our debt every day. We can't pay for sinful works by doing more sinful works. We can't blot out sin with more sin. So this is our condition. Payment must be made in full, but we can't even begin to pay. Justice must be satisfied. The debt must be paid, and we cannot pay it. In fact, our debt grows every day. Well, that brings us to the next logical question, question 14 of the Catechism. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? Now, there's a sense of desperation in the question, isn't there? The debt must be paid. It must be paid in full. We can't pay it. Is there any other creature anywhere that can pay this debt for us? And the answer again is no. To begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. Furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. And so our condition's getting worse, isn't it? Not only can we not pay the debt, not only do we increase our debt, but there's no other creature that can pay the debt for us. No other person, no animal, no saint, no angel. God's just wrath against our sin is too great, and our ability to pay is too small. Justice must be satisfied. The debt must be paid, and we cannot pay it. And so that leads to yet one more question, the final question of Lord's Day 5. Question 15, what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? Boys and girls, the word mediator just means someone who stands between. Is there someone who can stand between God and us? Someone who can make us right with God? Someone who can deliver us from the punishment we deserve? Someone who can restore us to the favor of God once again? And the answer is one who is a true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also true God. What is required is one who is a true and righteous man. We need one who can render to God a perfect obedience, one who can keep all of God's law, one who never sins, and one who never transgresses in any way the law of God. But even more than that is necessary, because we need one who is more powerful than all creatures, one who can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and deliver others from it. We need one who is true God. Well, we're beginning to anticipate here already the words and the questions and answers of Lord's Day 6, where we learn that only God can save. Only He has the ability to save. The question for us tonight then is this: will He do it? Is God pleased to save? He has the ability. Does He have the willingness? And Paul answers that question for us emphatically in our text. Look again with me at Romans 8 and verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Notice those wonderful words. They receive all of the emphasis and the focus and the attention here in our text. God has done. God has done that which the law could never do. The law cannot pardon us, but God can. And He has. The law cannot declare us righteous, but God can. And He did. The law cannot deliver us from the guilt of sin, but God can. And He did. The law cannot deliver us from the power of sin, but God can. And He did. And then Paul goes on to tell us how He did it. Notice the end of verse 3. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh. There's a lot there in that verse. Let's unpack it just a little bit. Notice those words again. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh. Some have looked at this. They've surveyed the cross. They've looked at what God was doing there in the giving of His own Son. And some have tragically concluded and said, well, this is nothing more than cosmic child abuse. What father would ever do this to his son? I can assure you, dear friends, there is no child abuse here. On the contrary, Paul is setting before us here one of the grand and glorious things of Scripture, and it's this, that God the Father and God the Son were in absolute and complete agreement in the work of redemption. The Father agreed to send His Son to give that which was most precious and most beloved to Him. And the Son agreed to be sent to come and to redeem a sinful people to Himself. It's what we call the covenant of redemption, this agreement between Father and Son before the foundations of the world were laid. And there are two things, Paul says here, we need to note about this agreement between Father and Son. The first thing we need to note is that which is stated there, in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Son was sinless. And He always remained sinless. And yet He took on our flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Paul is telling us here that Christ came as close to sin as was possible, without Himself becoming sinful. That He came into as close as contact as possible with sinful humanity, without Himself becoming sinful. And this was, of course, at great cost to Him. And it was also a great cost to the Father. The Father sends His Son to bear the guilt and the sin of sinners like you and me, and to condemn Him in our place. And the Son willingly takes that upon Himself. All of our filth, our defilement, our sin, our shame. And He bears it all on the cross. Both the Father and the Son knew what it would cost. And they willingly agreed and went forward. And you see, the second thing we need to notice there, not only that He came and was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh, but that He came and was sent for sin. It's a simple statement, and yet one we must never lose sight of. The Father sent His Son into the world to deal with sin. And the Son came into the world for the same purpose, to deal with sin. And again, it was at great cost to the Father. He had to look upon His Son there at the cross as He bore our sin and our shame and our guilt. And He had to turn His face away. And there was great cost to the Son. We've been looking at that in the Gospel of John, and we'll be looking at it in the weeks to come, what it cost Christ to come for the purpose of dealing with sin. But He's dealt with it in decisive fashion, and that's what Paul wants to make abundantly clear here as our text continues. God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And it's a remarkable statement that Paul is making here. In the weakness of human flesh, the Son of God did something most powerful. He condemned sin. It means that He judged sin, that He condemned sin. It means that He has delivered us from the guilt of sin and also from sin's power. And then Paul goes on. He goes on to tell us not only of the manner in which Christ has paid the debt for us, but he tells us also the reason for which He did it. And you see it there in verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Think about that. What Christ has come and done by virtue of His blood and His righteousness has secured for us our standing with God so that we stand before God as those in Christ in whom the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled. It means, as our catechism will put it later on, that God the Father looks upon us as if we ourselves had never sinned nor been sinners. As if we ourselves had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for us. It means, dear friends, when God the Father looks upon you, when He looks upon you even at your worst, when you've fallen again, when you've given in again to that familiar sin and you feel very much the darkness of your own soul and your own guilt and your own shame, that even then, in that moment, the Father looks upon you and sees His Son. And He sees His Son in all of His righteousness, in all of His obedience, in all of His law-keeping. And He sees His Son as the one who has bore the punishment that you deserved. And He will not look upon you outside of Christ, but only and always forever in Him. We're delivered from both the guilt of sin and the power of sin. And so we begin to live differently. And Paul speaks of that in the final phrase of verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, Paul is speaking here not only of what Christ has done in terms of delivering us from the guilt of sin, but also he speaks here of what Christ has done in delivering us from the power of sin. In Christ Jesus, we no longer walk according to the flesh that was weak, the flesh that could not keep the law of God. No, we walk now according to the Spirit who dwells within, the Spirit who has taken up His abode within us, the Spirit who writes the law upon our hearts, and the Spirit who empowers us now and dwells within us that we might walk according to the law of God. We don't do it perfectly. Paul's already said that, hasn't he, in Romans 7. The good we want to do, we don't do. The evil we don't want to do, we keep on doing. And yet we have a love for God's law, a delight in God's law. Think of some of the Psalms that speak of that. Think of what Jesus says in John 14, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's an indicative. It's what's true of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin to walk in a new way with love for God's commandments. Because of the gospel, we walk according to the law, not to earn our salvation, but because we are saved. Because of the gospel, God's law is not a burden to us. It's become our delight. Christ has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Justice has been satisfied. There's no condemnation. The sentence of the law, the curse of the law, all of that's been removed from us. And so the law of God becomes for us the pattern of gratitude as we seek to give glory and honor to this God for so great a salvation. And we'll look at that in the third section of the catechism. We're getting a bit ahead of ourselves. We're jumping ahead of ourselves to that third section that deals with service and with gratitude and with the Christian life. And we're jumping ahead of ourselves because we've only just come out of the first section. We've only just begun the second section, that section on grace. And yet already here we begin to see that grace is so great. It fills our hearts with gratitude. That so great is God's salvation of sinners like you and me. We want to serve Him. But before we get to that section, we must dwell much more on grace. That longest section of the catechism. More Lord's Days deal with grace than with any other thing in the catechism. And for that, we can be very grateful. And certainly that's by design. For as we've noted already and we'll note again, the catechism is not a catechism of condemnation. It's a catechism of comfort. It's a catechism that wants to set before us over and over again, as Paul does so faithfully, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because He alone is our security, our only comfort. Our only security is found in the fact that salvation is of the Lord. Only He could secure for us the verdict of which Paul speaks. That there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, know this evening, that in spite of what Satan may say of you, in spite of what your own conscience may say of you, in spite of what anyone else may say of you, this is what God says of you. This is His verdict upon you. There is no condemnation for you. Christ has delivered you from the punishment you deserve, and He has returned you to God's favor. He has paid the debt, and He's paid it in full. Praise God for so great a salvation. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we are so thankful that while we owe a debt that we could never pay, that you are the one who has come and has paid that debt for us. That you've paid not only a part of it, but that you have paid it in full. That you've established no payment plan, but that Christ has come and once for all has declared, "It is finished." We thank you. We thank you for the cross, where justice smiles and asks no more. We thank you that justice has been satisfied. We thank you that the curse of the law has been removed from us. We thank you that in Christ we don't need to wait until the great day of judgment to hear that verdict, but that we may know that verdict already now. That even this very moment, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for such grace. And we pray that you would silence all the accusations of the evil one and even the accusations of our own conscience, that by faith we would listen to what you say concerning us. And that by faith we may rejoice in what you have done for us. That we may go forth in the strength of this gospel that you have proclaimed to us to serve you with joy and with gladness. For we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.